Oh, gracious God and Father, we do pray that you will help us now to fix our eyes on you and our Lord Jesus Christ. Please be at work in us by your Spirit and show us wonderful things as we begin this new series in the book of Isaiah. Amen.
Amen.
Well, please do take a seat. It's great to be with you to help kick off your series in Isaiah. It'd be good if you could turn in Bibles. If you please, if you've got a Bible, stick up your hand and somebody will bring one to you. On page 685. As I say, we're starting a series in the book of Isaiah. It's a series I think we'll return to again and again. So I thought before we start, I should give a little background to the book and explain why we're studying it before we have chapter 1 read. Apart from Psalms, Isaiah is the largest book in the Old Testament. And although some of us will know bits of it quite well, for instance, kind of Isaiah chapter 53, I imagine that many of us will not have read all of it. And even for those of us who have, there will be large chunks with which we struggle. We struggle with Isaiah for a number of reasons. First, there's so much of it. It's difficult to see how it kind of hangs together as a whole. Second, we're not often familiar with the situation into which Isaiah prophesied. And sometimes it's difficult to see the relevance of it to us. And then, finally, the literary style is something which, again, we're not used to. And on first reading, sometimes can seem a bit ponderous, bits a bit repetitive, things like that. Now, you should all have a handout with two diagrams on it to help us understand the historical context. So see that diagram, that one? That shows you where Isaiah comes in Israel's history. The nation of Israel reached its peak, a height, under King Solomon, David's son. But then there was a civil war, and Israel was split into two. So 10 of the 12 tribes formed the northern kingdom, whose capital was Samaria, and they kept the name Israel. And then there was the southern kingdom, called Judah, whose capital city was Jerusalem. And Isaiah, chapter 1, verse 1, tells us that Isaiah is prophesying about Judah and Jerusalem during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. That is a period of some 60 years from 740 BC to 680 BC. So after the civil war, but before Jerusalem was destroyed and it's the people are exiled in Babylon. If you turn over the page, the second diagram, that shows you the political situation of Isaiah's time. So there is Judah in the south. Do you see that little yellow bit surrounded by green? At the start of Isaiah's ministry, life in Judah was actually quite settled and prosperous. But later on, there was a great threat from Assyria. In 722 BC, the northern kingdom of Israel was totally destroyed by the Assyrians. And at one time, during Hezekiah's reign, the whole of Judah was overrun by the Assyrians except Jerusalem. So Isaiah is prophesying during times of great national and political uncertainty. But the question still remains, why are we studying Isaiah? Why are we studying this book? Well, first and foremost, because this book is God's word to us. And as we read Isaiah together, God will speak to us and we will hear his voice. And neither God nor human nature change. So what we learn about the people of Jerusalem in Isaiah's day and how they're relating to God is relevant to us. And we'll have to work at understanding the original context of this book, but as we do that, we will find God is speaking directly into our life situations. And I think we'll see that this afternoon. The second reason why we're studying Isaiah is actually because Isaiah addresses the whole sweep of human history. He looks ahead not only to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but also beyond Jesus' first coming to his return. So this book actually will help enlarge our vision of Jesus and God's great purposes in him. So I think we're in for a treat as we study Isaiah together. And without any further delay, let's read the first chapter of Isaiah, which acts as an introduction to the whole book. There's one chapter, I'm going to read it pretty quickly, because there's a lot to cover. So here goes. The vision concerning Judah and Jerusalem that Isaiah, son of Amos, saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear, O heavens, listen, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I reared children and brought them up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows his master, the donkey his owner's manger, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Ah, sinful nation, a people loaded with guilt, a brood of evildoers, children given to corruption. They have forsaken the Lord, they have spurned the Holy One of Israel and turned their backs on him. Why should you be beaten anymore? Why do you persist in rebellion? Your whole head is injured, your whole heart afflicted. From the sole of your foot to the top of your head, there is no soundness, only wounds and bruises and open sores, not cleansed or bandaged or soothed with oil. Your country is desolate, your cities burned with fire, your fields are being stripped by foreigners right before you, laid waste as when overthrown by strangers. The daughter of Zion is left, like a shelter in a vineyard, like a hut in a field of melons, like a city under siege. Unless the Lord Almighty have left us some survivors, we would have become like Sodom. We would have been like Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Listen to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. The multitude of your sacrifices, what are they to me? Says the Lord. I have more than enough of burnt offerings or of rams and the fat of fattened animals. I have no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. When you come to appear before me, who has asked this of you, this trampling of my courts? Stop bringing meaningless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me. New moons, Sabbath, and convocations, I cannot bear your evil assemblies. Your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Even if you offer many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash and make yourselves clean. Take your evil deeds out of my sight. Stop doing wrong. Learn to do right. Seek justice. Encourage the oppressed. Defend the cause of the fatherless. Plead the case of the widow. Come, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you will eat the best from the land. But if you resist and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. See how the faithful city has become a harlot. She was once full of justice. Righteousness used to dwell in her, but now murderers. Your silver has become dross. Your choice wine is diluted with water. Your rulers are rebels, companions of thieves. They all love bribes and chase after gifts. They do not defend the cause of the fatherless. The widow's case does not come before them. Therefore the Lord Almighty, the Mighty One of Israel declares, "Ah, I will get relief from my foes and avenge myself on my enemies. I will turn my hand against you. I will thoroughly purge away your dross and remove all your impurities. I will restore your judges as in days of old, your counselors as at the beginning. Afterwards, you will be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Zion will be redeemed with justice, her penitent ones with righteousness. But rebels and sinners will both be broken, and those who forsake the Lord will perish." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Hear the word of the Lord. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have spoken and speak to us in your word. We particularly thank you this afternoon for this prophecy of Isaiah. Please help us to hear your word as you speak to us through it. Help us to understand it and see its relevance. And please help us to act on what we learn, for we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, it doesn't matter who you are or what your job is. Every now and then, it's very good to stop and take stock of how things have gone and how things might kind of pan out in the future. Well, in that passage we've just looked at from Isaiah chapter 1, God is doing the same as he considers his people in Judah and Jerusalem. And as we listen to God taking stock of the nation of Judah some, was it 2,700 years ago, we find God asking searching questions, actually, of the Christian church today. So we're going to consider first what God saw, and then second, what God will do. So first, what God saw, and the answer, in a word, is rebellion. See that verse 2? Hear, O heavens, listen, O earth, for the Lord has spoken, I reared children and brought them up, but they have rebelled against me. Judah and Jerusalem were God's children. Everything that they had as individuals and as a nation, they owed to God. You know the story, how God brought them out of Egypt and had given them their own land. He had bound them to himself by a covenant. He had showered blessing upon them, and yet they had turned their back on him. In fact, verse 3, God says they become worse than animals. The ox knows his master, the donkey his owner's manger, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. No wonder then God sighs. Verse 4. Ah, sinful nation, a people loaded with guilt, a brood of evildoers, children given to corruption. George was raised in rural Kenya. His parents weren't well off, but he was clever. And so they made enormous sacrifices to send him to high school. George was bright, so he did well at high school. In fact, he did well enough to go to university in Nairobi. It was hard to put George through high school. It was even harder to put him through university. Not only were there more books and fees to pay, but living in a rural community, it meant they would lose out on an important pair of hands when it came to sowing and harvesting. But George's parents wanted the best for their dear son, and so somehow, at extraordinary cost, they sent him to Nairobi. There wasn't any spare money for visits. What little they had, they sent to him to help him with their board and lodging, with his board and lodging. But after 3 years, when they heard that he was graduating, they decided to visit him. They got dressed in their best outfits, which were pretty threadbare and old-fashioned, and made the long journey by bus to the capital to see George gain his degree. They couldn't think of a greater honour or joy than to stand beside George in his robes and to be introduced to his friends. However, 3 years in Nairobi had changed George. And when he saw his parents walking towards him across the university lawn in their old-fashioned threadbare clothes, he cut them dead and completely ignored them. Carried on talking to his friends as if his parents didn't exist. And when he had finished, he walked straight past them. And this is what Judah had done to God. See that second half of verse 4? They have forsaken the Lord. They have spurned the Holy One of Israel and turned their backs on him. But the striking thing about Judah's rebellion is that they hadn't become irreligious. In fact, far from it. Look at verse 11. The multitude of your sacrifices, what are they to me, says the Lord? I have more than enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fattened animals. See, they were being very faithful in the offering of their sacrifices. There was a multitude of them. Verse 12, they were regularly visiting the temple. In fact, from verses 13 and 14, we see that they kept all the festivals that God had told them they should keep in the law of Moses. Verse 15, they even prayed. I mean, outwardly, they were doing all the things that God had told them to do. But for all their religion, none of it impressed God, because their attitude was all wrong. Their problem was that there was too much religion and not enough heart. And it showed. It showed in their attitude to others. Verse 17, over the page. The fatherless and the widow, those who are vulnerable in society, were being neglected. There was injustice. And from verses 22 and 23, we see why that was the case. So instead of seeking after the God who had given them everything, actually they were self-seeking. It is silver and choice wine they're after. It's the special perks of corporate hospitality. End of verse 43. End of verse 23. See what they say? They all love bribes and chase after gifts. See, despite all their religion, here is a people that is characterized by self-interest rather than love. And so those like the fatherless and the widow, who come with needs rather than gifts, well, they're just ignored. See, this is what God saw when he looked at his people in Judah and Jerusalem. And the question it kind of poses is, well, what does God see when he looks upon his people in Britain and in Maidenhead? Remember, actually, the application of these prophecies against Israel and Judah should be made in the first instance not to our nation, but to the churches. It is Christians who are now the kind of the covenant people of God. See, Isaiah chapter 1 reminds us that we cannot but hide behind our religious activities. So God looks beyond what we do in church and in our small groups to the heart. And it's the question of what does God see? It's just the thing we have to be alive to. Could God ever say of us, the multitude of your church services, what are they to me? Could we ever be as guilty of the same attitude and sin as Judah and Jerusalem in Isaiah's day? Well, let me suggest some hypothetical situations. I've just made them up, right? So I'm not getting anything. Just things I've thought of. So a rather disheveled, middle-aged, single man from a different culture joins St. Mary's. But he doesn't hang around long, because although people are very polite, they often don't sit next to him, and he's never invited into people's homes. Whereas another new couple who are bright and outgoing are inundated with invitations. Would God say about that, verse 17, learn to do right, seek justice, encourage the oppressed? Or a young mom with three young children is finding life very demanding. She says she's at her wit's ends. She's worried that she might do something stupid to one of the children, but nobody visits her. Nobody drops round for a meal. Nobody offers to babysit. Would God say, defend the cause of the fatherless, plead the case of the widow? Well, somebody's got a job which pays a good salary. They've brought a new house. They're busy doing it up. In fact, so busy are they that all private prayer and Bible study gets neglected. They still come to church pretty regularly, but when they do, their mind's on other things. There's a real danger that their house and their job has a greater claim on their heart than the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you think God might warn? Verse 28. those who forsake the Lord will perish. So those are hypothetical situations. I made them up. But they just show, don't they, that it's perfectly possible for us to become like Jude in Jerusalem. And we need to ask God to search us as individuals and as a church to help us to see our true state before him. I know only too well from my own heart how very easy it is to kind of go through the motions. So that's God's verdict on Judah and Jerusalem. They are rebellious children filled with hypocrisy and injustice. And we ask now, what will God do? Well, look at verse 18, and it's extraordinary. So to a rebellious, ungrateful, hypocritical, self-centered people, God offers forgiveness. It's one, I think, perhaps one of the most wonderful pictures of cleansing in the Bible. Though your sins are like scarlet. There's no getting away from it. The guilt is there for God to see. They are guilty of rebellion and injustice. They have sinned with a high hand. But, says God, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool. Before the advent of our washing machines and personal automatic, you couldn't get whiter than snow or wool. So here is God offering to cleanse his rebellious people from all their sin, irrespective of what they have done, and make them pure. But how is God able to do that? How is God able to offer Judah and Jerusalem this cleansing and purity? How is he able to offer all of us here this afternoon this same cleansing and purity? Well, as Isaiah will point ahead when he talks about the suffering servant later on, as we actually will see, remember, as we come to the Lord's Supper in a moment, it is because of what Jesus did on the cross. Jesus bore the punishment for our sin. He became scarlet so that we might be clothed in his pure white holiness. So the whole of, actually, verses 2 to 20 have taken the form of a courtroom drama. And so Jude and Jerusalem have been in the stock, and God has been both a prosecution counsel and the judge. God has tried Judah and Jerusalem on the basis of the covenant that he entered with them at Mount Sinai, and the verdict has been reached: guilty. But then when it comes to passing sentence, instead of condemning them as they deserve, God offers them complete cleansing. So that's the first thing God will do: offer forgiveness. But he will also visit in judgment. So God is full of grace and mercy towards his people, but it's not cheap grace. See that verse 19? If you are willing and obedient, you will eat the best from the land. But if you resist and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. So God offers mercy and forgiveness to his wayward people. But if they do not receive that grace and show that they have received it by kind of changing their ways and their attitudes, then they will not escape. God cannot be mocked. God will visit them in judgment and they will be devoured. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. He keeps his word. And sadly, that is exactly what happened. So although God sent prophets like Isaiah to Judah and Jerusalem to warn them, they did not listen. And so God's wayward children ended up as his foes and his enemies. See that verse 24. Therefore the Lord Almighty, the Mighty One of Israel declares, ah, I will get relief from my foes and avenge myself on my enemies. I will turn my hand against you. I will thoroughly purge away your dross and remove all your impurities. So just as the northern kingdom of Israel was wiped out by the Assyrians, so the southern kingdom of Judah and Jerusalem was eventually destroyed and taken into exile by the Babylonians. And what was true then is true now because God does not change. The believer or the church, which thinks that simply because it carries the label Christian and is involved in religious activity, doesn't have to worry about how they live, is deceiving themselves. God cannot be mocked. It is the most wonderful thing to know that through Jesus we are the recipients of God's grace. There is no sin we have committed or could commit which God is not able to forgive and which God is not willing to forgive. Such is his love and mercy. But we mustn't presume on that grace. Holiness is not an optional extra for Christians. In fact, one of the titles that Isaiah uses of God throughout this book, and he uses it twice in this opening chapter, is the Holy One of Israel. God is holy, and his people must be holy. People may call themselves Christian, but if they do not heed God's word and continue to go their own way, disregarding God, well, then they show that they are strangers to God's grace. And yet, the promise of judgment is not God's final word to Judah and Jerusalem. No, God looks beyond the judgment and promises a glorious future. So having pronounced judgment in verses 24 and 25, God goes on to announce in verse 26, I will restore your judges as in days of old, your counselors as at the beginning. Afterwards, you will be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. So this is a vision of a renewed, holy Jerusalem. And it's a vision that will be repeated again and again in Isaiah. And in fact, it is this vision of the renewed Jerusalem with which the Bible ends. In the final two chapters of the book of Revelation, the Apostle John sees a new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God. So in verse 26, Isaiah is seeing an embryo beyond the judgment on Judah and Jerusalem, beyond the coming of the Lord Jesus, beyond life in Maidenhead at the beginning of the 21st century, to the fulfillment of God's purpose for humanity. Friends, this is what God is working towards. Having a rescued, a redeemed people living with him in perfect holiness, in a glorious united community, in the city of righteousness, the faithful city. And nothing can thwart that plan, not even Judah and Jerusalem's sin. God's purposes will prevail, verse 27. Zion will be redeemed with justice, her penitent ones with righteousness, but rebels and sinners will both be broken, and those who forsake the Lord will perish. So that's how this kind of first chapter ends, with a simple statement of what God will do. And so we are left this afternoon with a challenge. If this is what God is going to do, what are we going to do? What are we going to do as individuals this coming week? Coming months, years, and the whole direction of our life. What are we going to do as a church? Let's have a moment of quiet. And then I'm going to just hand it to Chris, and he will lead us in the confession.